Well, thank you for your welcome. It's always good to be back with Christchurch. You're at the start of this eventful year for you lot. Okay, and our thoughts and prayers are with you from over the hill about the future here. It's lovely to see a great crowd of people this morning. You obviously didn't know I was coming. So. And I thought it ironic, actually, that on this Feast of Epiphany, with the wise men, we should be thinking about fasting and prayer. And as I came in here, I'm assailed this morning by the smell of bacon rolls. So there we are. Who knows what's going to happen next? Just to say, good to hear your connection with the Langham Partnership. Okay, great friend of mine is Dr. Chris Wright, international director of Langham for many years, former principal of All Nations. You might be interested to know, this is a piece of trivia, that Chris and Liz were commended and supported by St. Paul's Howell Hill for their work in teaching in India before they came back to the UK. We know them well, and in fact I've recruited Chris to speak at a conference I'm involved in the autumn. So when you see Chris and Liz, if you do, say Ken sends his love to them and we'll be in touch. Right, okay. Now, in March, we're going to talk about fasting, you see, and prayer. Now, this is quite challenging, really, is it not? Okay, let's face it. And I'm really glad, incidentally, more seriously, that we spend a substantial amount of time this morning praying together as a group, because we just need to do it, actually, in the end. Okay, let's go. In March 1963, more than 50 years ago now, a young man of 16 stood in a baptismal pool in Norwich to be baptised by his father. That's not me, by the way, but as I take stock of my half century plus of Christian ministry and discipleship, of service and outreach, of joys and sorrows, of success and failure, I ask myself the question, what have I found hardest about being a Christian? Not the challenges of working at home and abroad, of equating and integrating my professional career with Christian ministry, not as a church leader grappling with issues of theology and faith. The hardest is prayer. And the second hardest is preaching about it. And the third hardest is attempting the discipline of fasting. More of that anon in just a moment. But relationships are developed, aren't they, and sustained by communication. Now, you and I are old enough, many of us, to remember that time when pop music had tunes. Do you remember? Do you remember that? Okay, right. Well, what about this, okay? Cliff said, we don't talk anymore. Can you imagine a world without words? What a cold, dark, silent world it would be. Now, if you've got noisy children, you might be relieved to go to the shed or wherever to escape from the noise. But in reality, of course, the good news is that God has spoken and we worship a talking God. Francis Schaeffer, the great Christian philosopher of the 20th century, said of God, he is there and he is not silent. He has spoken through Christ, the living word, and Scripture, the written word. And our response to the God who speaks is one of prayer. Now, I know whether you like church notices. Many of you have seen some of these before. This one, I think, is very familiar. 7 days without prayer makes 1 week. That's an old one. I quite like this one. Honk if you love Jesus. Text while driving if you want to meet him. Now, here's some suggestions. Maybe if Simon does become your partner. Here are suggestions for your display board at the far end of the car park. All right? This one, prayer is the best wireless connection. That's quite an interesting one too. And one that I did read about, which I couldn't find actually on Google Images. I love this one. It's last chance to pray before entering the freeway. Statistics record that more than 3/4 of our largely secular population pray. Very few fast. In fact, fasting is almost incongruous even in the Christian world of consumerism and consumption. And I want to drift into the fasting thing, but focus mainly on prayer, because I'm so bad at fasting that I'm not really qualified to talk about it very much. And I guess a lot of us would actually say yes to that, in reality. Okay. But what can we say in brief context here about fasting? Fasting in Scripture seems to me, both in the Old and New Testament, particularly in the Old Testament actually, but also in the New, is about serious petition to God. All right, it's often associated with urgency, with crisis, and so on. And some of you mentioned today in their prayers about fasting, you know, and maybe we ought to consider, just in passing, just why not go without a meal sometime in this month to pray for our nation? Just a thought, that's all. Now, we'll come back to that in just a moment. But it's about petition, it's about passing, of course, about mourning as well. And it's also about penitence, where you get fasting with sackcloth and ashes. Okay, so if you look at Scripture and look at the themes on fasting, you'll find that's where it is. If you look at Bible dictionaries, they say very little about fasting. That, I think, speaks eloquently, actually, of what perhaps we in our Christian society, our Christian culture, are missing. But Jesus did pray, of course. So wait a minute, I've just jumped ahead in my thing. Can I go back? Oh, right, that's good. Okay. It's interesting, isn't it, that I'll get my notes in the right order now. This is my age and decrepitude is setting in on me. It doesn't normally happen. Do relate. Do cut this out of the recording. In Matthew 17, Jesus comes down from the mountain. You remember the disciples are confronted with the epileptic boy, and Jesus says to them, this kind can only be cast out by prayer and fasting. It's interesting that if you look at the marginal references in your Bibles on that, you'll find that text about prayer and fasting isn't necessary in all the documents. That's interesting. Not saying that has no integrity, but it's interesting. But more specifically, for example, when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness for 40 days, he fasts. And it's in that context that there is the allure of turning stones into bread. In Christian history, fasting has been seen as the declaration of serious intent. A public discipline, you know, Fridays and all that stuff, etc. It's been a feature of contemplative or monastic life. And it's been seen, in a sense, as a response to crisis. Now, I've got lots of books in my shelves at home. And when we moved back from the wilderness to live in Cheam, my wife issued an instruction. She issued a mandate. She said, Ken, she said, you are only allowed 5 Billy bookcases from IKEA. missing on my shelves, is Arthur Wallace's book, God's Chosen Fast, which is the only book that I read of any significance on fasting, I have to say, because it's the only book I've read, but it's not quite like that. Arthur Wallace elaborates on these themes that I've referred to just now and suggests balancing the need for discipline with our medical condition, because fasting is good for you, but if you've got certain medical conditions, it's not good for you. And if you've been without food for any length of time, you'll know how your body reacts to that. He advocates something called the partial fast, for example, missing a meal to pray. And other Christian writers, including Paul, of course, in the New Testament, have considered the value of limited abstinence, for example, from married sex, but not to refrain from that, but to come together again. Paul is quite clear about that. And there are others who, in our more modern society, have said, what about abstaining from something like social media or Facebook? You know, I get a note on my phone here that says last week your average screen time per day was X number of minutes. We ourselves may decide before God that there is something that we might decide to take for a season at least, take time away from. I know some families have no internet on one day in the week as a decision they've taken. Now you might say, well, the way our modern society, the fabric of our modern society works, I can't live, you know. You've got to know how much time is spent on this, and we're all in the same boat here. Or you could, of course, if you want to look at the newspaper advertising at the moment, have a dry January. You know what that means? Okay. Alternatively, of course, you could say, well, Lent is coming. Now, here am I, raised in the Brethren, ordained as an Anglican, speaking in a Baptist church. Talk about Lent. I think there are challenges and disciplines that we as Christian believers still have a long way to go. That would be my experience. And I've not been very good at fasting, and perhaps you have the same experience too. But I think I'm reminded from Scripture of its challenge. But alongside fasting, thank you, Tony, whoever was invented this series, thank you for introducing us to the idea of prayer as we start 2019. And what better way of exploring this is to look just for a moment at the prayer life of Jesus, particularly as we have it in Luke's Gospel. There are seven occasions in Luke's Gospel where Jesus prayed, and you might think, your heart's sinking. He's got 7 points. Relax, I need to deal with one of them in a moment. But here they are, seven occasions in Luke's Gospel where Jesus prays. Again, if you're looking for sermon series, those people who invent these things here, okay, you could take these. Here they are. The first one in Luke chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus' baptism. Okay, the hour of dedication. In chapter 5, all right, what I call the hour of acclamation is when Jesus is immensely popular. He's immensely popular. And what he does in that popularity and success, he retreats in the wilderness to pray. So the hour of dedication, the hour of acclamation. Luke 6, 12, the hour of decision. This is the decision-making time. It's the choice of the disciples. The choice of the disciples. And then in Luke chapter 9, okay, what I call the hour of revelation. This is when there's a debate going on where Jesus says to the disciples, who do people say that I am? The hour of revelation. And in Luke 9, later in the same chapter, the hour of transfiguration. And Jesus provides his intimate circle with a momentary insight into eternity. And then the passage that Mark read to us, Luke 11, the hour of instruction. Lord, teach us to pray. And then finally, of the seven, okay, in Gethsemane, the hour of redemption. Now, we haven't got time to explore all of those now for obvious reasons. Luke, of the Gospel writers, is Gentile, of course. As you know, he's very precise. He's very detailed. He also presents a picture of Jesus with a human face. Luke says more about Jesus as the man than any of the other Gospels. He says more about the prayer life of Jesus. It gives more examples, as you see, of his praying. It contains parables on prayer found in nowhere else. And as a man, Jesus expressed his dependence on his Father in prayer and drew down from God his Father the resources that he needed. You know the expression, many of you, more things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of. You may have heard that expression. And Jesus prayed, and so do we. Jesus prayed at critical but also everyday moments in his ministry. And it's interesting, isn't it, that people pray in crises. I think it was the late Campbell Morgan wrote a book called The Crises of the Christ, actually. But people do tend to pray in a crisis. And the story, you may have seen the movie, actually, of Flight 1459, the Airbus A320, that the pilot brilliantly landed on the Hudson River. Have you actually seen the film? The film is a tremendous film, actually, of that as well. And people on the aircraft were praying aloud. And people who've experienced trauma on aircraft in particular like that have built testimony around the world that if a plane goes into a dive or people survive, whatever, the story is that people prayed in a crisis. Now, we can have a fire brigade view of prayer, of course. You do it when you need to. In an emergency, you call them. They're kind of like an emergency service, really. A sort of spiritual 999. I was amused by this sign at a school in the US. For those who are listening, those who are listening on the web and haven't yet fallen asleep, it says, in the event of an earthquake or tornado, the Supreme Court ruling against prayer in school is temporarily suspended. An interesting relation that to open the book, actually. I remember years ago when the first Gulf War broke out. We were going to war again for the first time since the Falklands, and there was a lot of national concern. And I don't know about the churches you were involved in at the time, but over the hill there, we had a prayer meeting about the Gulf War. The normal regular church meeting had 10 people, but that prayer meeting about the Gulf War had 250. And we moved to Albury in September 2001, 3 weeks after this. And on the morning of when the news broke, what was happening on 9/11, the rector of the three parish benefice that I was in, the rector went to each of the three churches in the three villages and rang the bell. People went to pray. If you're into sport, you may remember the story of Fabrice Lumumba, all right? the professional footballer who collapsed and died, in inverted commas, on the field. It was all on television. And players who were Christian knelt on the pitch to pray. And this is the response, that we pray in a crisis. Now here's an amusing anecdote along the side here. Some years earlier than all of this, there was a radio discussion between three very unlikely bedfellows. Okay, they were the late Tony Benn, Norman Tebbit, and the late David Jenkins, the controversial Bishop of Durham. The subject of the conversation was not about prayer, it was actually about the Church of England. This is why it interested me. They concluded the Church of England, this is, remember this some years ago, the Church of England was a bit like then, the then British Rail. It should be privatised. It provides a service, and it would be unwise to be totally dependent on it, but in our hour of need, it is always there. I couldn't get the pictures of the three, I should have had the pictures on the board. The Bible is full of characters, of course, more seriously, who pray in the world of every day, and who pray in a crisis. A good example of that you'll know from your Old Testament, the story of Nehemiah, who prays about the situation in Jerusalem, and that's informed prayer. And then in chapter 2, of course, when he's confronted with the king and having a sad face, he says, "I prayed to the God of heaven, and then I spoke to the king." Jesus said to his disciples, of course, "Don't be afraid when you are brought before kings and governors." And he says, "The Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you are to say." Now, I've often, and I'm sure you have too, felt that's all about what we might say to other people when we're put on trial. But what about the Holy Spirit directing us in that moment of crisis about how we should pray? Now, going back, and this will fill you with, not with awe, or with wonder, but with appalling thought. He's going to go back now to the seven occasions when Jesus prayed in Luke's Gospel. Well, let's look at only one. Okay, let's just take one. Jesus prayed in the hour of instruction, that passage was read to us. And I want to make some very simple points in the second half of my talk this morning on prayer as we have it here. Firstly, the place of prayer. The place of prayer. As he was praying in a certain place, Jesus, in a busy life, made a place for quiet and regular prayer. And I think the challenge is so obvious and so self-evident that you and I need to take a place in our lives for prayer. It may be an actual location. I don't know if you have a place in your house where you go to pray, the shed, or whatever. Maybe you have a prayer chair, I heard someone say once, a particular chair they go in and pray. But it's interesting, isn't it, that in those seven occasions where Jesus prays in Luke's Gospel, none of them happen in religious context. They're all of them in the outside world. I pray as I drive. Now, this used to amuse the village of Albury, because they thought, I said, pray for these houses and drive into the village, and if they thought the vicar's car crashed into a tree, they thought, goodness me, what has he been doing? But the place of prayer is the world of every day. The world of every day. And good to come together to pray, as you did this morning and as we've done in our service too. You may have heard me quote this one before. This is Ruth Graham's phrase, divine service held here three times daily. There is a time and a place also for the Christian community to pray together. And it is interesting too, what about family prayer in the place of prayer? What about family prayer? Okay. Now, the statistics, I referred to Margaret, my wife, and I praying together every day. The statistics on husbands and wives praying together, you know, are quite revealing in many ways. Right? And I'm not throwing out any, this is not me fishing for guilt or difference of opinion or anything else like that. But I do think there is a question that we need to ask ourselves, is whether do we pray together? And it's been a tremendous, one of the great ministries I think that Margaret and I have now as grandparents is to pray every day by name for our adult children, their spouses and their children. We have four grandchildren. And so every day we pray for them. And I sometimes find myself asking the question, that's part of the spiritual inheritance that we pass on to our children. What they have done with that spiritual inheritance may be up to them. I know something from experience, and we had 10 years of our daughter in the wilderness. I've known what that's like too. But go on praying as a family for your children, your grandchildren, your brothers and sisters, and so on. Good example of this, of course, is the story of Susanna. Susanna was a very busy mother. She was a very busy lady because she had 16 children. All right, and when people visited the house, she had some help in the house. When people visited the house, they discovered if they went at a certain day, certain time of day, she was not available. The children were playing and they were being looked after by the maid or the nanny or whatever it was. But Susanna was not available for, I don't know how long it was, so half an hour to an hour every day. Maybe it was after lunch, I don't know when it was. Nobody's ever heard of her. But two of her boys changed the face of Britain, John and Charles Wesley. And the great ministry we have, and there is a place of prayer. Secondly, very quickly, there's a pattern of prayer as well. We've got the Lord's Prayer here, of course, or roughly speaking, and we've got it in the text here. When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. So there is a pattern of prayer here. Lots of things we could say about that. Here are some just examples of this. The daily office is said in many Christian traditions, all right, based on the monastic system of morning, midday, evening, and night prayer. Night prayer, incidentally, is called compline. When I first heard about it, I thought it was one of those gooey kind of stuff they gave you to people who were ill and couldn't have very good digestion. But there are all these traditions here, and you know they can be very valuable discipline. Okay, there are Ignatian and Benedictine disciplines. There are Celtic disciplines. The rhythm of the outdoors, Celtic Christianity being described as a religion of hearth and home, the evangelical tradition of the quiet time. I was very helped many years ago as a young Christian by a booklet written by the Officers Christian Union, and I was never anything to do with the military really, apart from being a very bad cadet when I was at school. But it was called 7 Minutes with God. 7 Minutes with God. You'll see all kinds of patterns of prayer in use. You can see it too with people actually on their phones using scripture and prayer on the train, things of that sort. Those of us who are older will remember this famous acronym, of course, on Acts as well. Another one of those things that are helpful in understanding something of the pattern of prayer. And Luke 11 gives us a bit of guidance on that with its outline that Jesus gives. And what we have here, of course, are the three statements about God, God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. Okay, the first half of the Lord's Prayer, as we call it. And then the second half of the Lord's Prayer about daily provision, daily pardon, and daily protection. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, and lead us not into temptation. The pattern of prayer is there for us to see. We need to find, I think, a rhythm of prayer that suits us. I read a book recently called Praying with the Grain by Pablo Martinez, who's a Christian psychiatrist in Spain, but speaks fluent English, speaks at Keswick and HDB and all sorts of places, really new wine. And he's written a book called Praying with the Grain, which is about how our personality type affects the way we respond to prayer and worship. I'll give you an example. You go along to a worship event and somebody says, oh, it's a fantastic worship event. And somebody else says, it left me cold. Because we are all different. And we do need to find a rhythm that suits us. But we need to connect. Okay? All right? Can you imagine on that plane landing in the Hudson River? You know, Dawkins' famous, there's probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy your life. That wouldn't be a very good display on the aircraft screens as the plane is coming into crash on the Hudson River. So there's the place of prayer and the pattern of prayer. Very quickly, the promises of prayer as well. You will know all, I'm sure you will have heard that the traffic light illustration, but Jesus says, ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. And it's very difficult with this. Very difficult with this. I may have quoted this story before, forgive me. I've got so many stories now and I can't remember where I've told them. I'm getting like the BBC for repeats. But we had two families over the hill with 13-year-old girls. They were not contemporary, some years apart. All right. The 13-year-old Lucy was a member of my youth group. All right, and she became very, very ill, critically ill, in fact, in the old Atkinson-Morley Hospital. And there was her heart condition was failing, her organs were breaking down, a fungus surrounded her heart. And to all intents and purposes, there was no hope. And I went one night with one of her friends, her close friends, Stephanie. We went together to her bedside, and she was very ill, and we prayed for her. Now, I have no gifts of healing. Let me make that absolutely clear. The next morning, Lucy woke up and said, "I feel better, I need a pork pie." Some years later, was another family, another Christian family. Similar context, this time it was cancer. Nicola, family, they gathered round, the church prayed for Nicola and so on, and eventually Nicola died. Now, you can't say that there was more faith with the first family than the second one. What a theological and pastoral disaster is that when we say that, all right? But in that mystery, I think we need to remember the promises of prayer, and we keep on working at it. We don't have all the answers. You've heard the tapestry illustration, you know, what we see is the back of the tapestry and not the picture at the front. And when we pray, coincidences seem to happen. Here's another story. Go ahead. There are two stories left, this one and one more to come. I think so. Yeah. I'm nearly there. I'm conscious of the time. Here's a story. This is interesting. Let's take a look. Here's a picture. This has been attested, as far as I'm aware. And it's a story of a missionary doctor travelling in Africa. Now, I spent 4 years in Central Africa. I was back in Africa again early this year. I love the place. I get sick when I go there sometimes, but I love it. He was travelling back from to his hospital from the nearby city, the nearby town. And it was a longish journey, and he camped for the night. And so he lit a campfire by the Land Rover and set up a little tent and settled down for the night. It was a difficult area. It was a dangerous area. And the story goes that some weeks later, he was back on travelling somewhere, and he met a local warlord who was the leader of a number of gangs in the area. And the warlord said to him, he said, "We saw your van that night with the fire and the tent." He said, "But there were 24 armed men surrounding you." The missionary thought nothing of it, but when he went back to his church in America, he told the story. And eventually he was interrupted, and somebody in the church said, "What date was that?" And he said, "Whatever date it was." He said, "On that day I felt a call to call the men of the church together to pray for you." He said, "And would those men stand?" And they stood. And how many were there? There were 24. Now, we make of that story, I think, what we will. But the challenge to go on into 2019, to be a praying community, praying individuals, praying church, that's what we need to do. And lastly, when the vicar says lastly, he laughs. The power of prayer. I just love to pick, this one is here, the street called Straight in Damascus, all right? This is the crookedest street in the world, just for contrast. Because I'm a geographer and I like these pictures around. But you know what the message was to Ananias? He said, "Go and find Paul or Saul, because he is praying." And Paul, like Jesus, underpinned his life by praying. And it revolutionized his life, and it can revolutionize our lives also. You see, if you're like me, we've read books on prayer. We've attended numerous prayer gatherings, done courses on prayer, attended conferences on prayer, attended breakfasts with prayer, workshops with prayer, listened to sermons on prayer, preached sermons on prayer. So, as Nike says, just do it. Just do it. And if you like, dance to a different beat this year in 2019. But I want to end with one final story, and forgive me again if I've told you this story before. But this is the extraordinary story of this place in Santa Fe. This is the Loreto Chapel. And if you want to look the details of this up, do Google Loreto Chapel, Santa Fe, and you'll find the story. The community of sisters, the convent was established in 1878. And they built a chapel, but they really wanted to have a place to sing. They wanted a choir kind of loft. Balcony and mezzanine, and they couldn't find a way of getting a stairway up to it without using a set of ladders. And they convened 9 days of prayer. It's what the Catholic tradition is, a novena. It's 9 days of prayer. At the end of the 9 days, this is the 1880s or thereabouts, at the end of the 9 days of prayer and fasting, I believe, a man arrived on a donkey. if he came on a donkey, clutching a toolbox. Probably a Mexican, because it was close to the Mexican border. And he said to them, he said, I hear you want a stairway built. A stairway built. He said, I'll do it for you. So, because all the architects and everybody has said a stairway up to that loft was impossible. And so they left him to it. And for some weeks he worked alone in there. And then eventually he opened the door and this is what they saw. And they saw this extraordinary structure which is built without support of any sort. Okay. But by the time they turned round, he'd gone. He came from somewhere unbeknown to them and stepped into their world. He used materials that were not found anywhere in the Santa Fe area. And the steps, a journey of 33 steps. And think of the 33 years that the Saviour walked, who stepped into our world from outside and built a work of salvation for 33 years. And then he went. Now again, you can make of the Loreto Chapel story what you will, but it reminds me of the power of prayer that we need to, as we conclude our service now, to take heart. And may we, as a church family, all of us together, whatever our history, wherever we come from, wherever we belong, whatever the future holds us, if I may just make one final little note here, as we leave, I encourage us to pray as you go.